If you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and more or less took a line by line, verse by verse, look at that chapter. And we're going to attempt to do the same today with chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, finish that up today, and then in the following weeks, Pat Hughes and Jim Starr Sr. will be taking 2 Thessalonians. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are really three sections to this chapter. The first dealing with prophetic subjects, the second dealing with some household items within the church, if you will, and then the third dealing with some parting commands that Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5 reads as follows, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that aught be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you do." Now, if you'll recall, in chapter 4, Paul talked about the coming of the Lord for his saints. And there are a number of views on just what those events will unfold to be, the ordering of them, who's involved in them. My view, as I explained 2 weeks ago, is that what Paul is speaking of there in chapter 4 is that the Lord Jesus will return and take with him the church, the Christians, those who have been redeemed, those who are part of the family of God. What Paul is speaking of here is, I believe, a different day. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," and I think when we read that, it takes the mind back to Acts chapter 1, where Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response was, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." Now that phrase, "the times and the seasons," therefore, I take to be a reference to the Jewish prophetic calendar, if you will. God has a plan for the Jewish people. That plan, I believe, is as yet incomplete. We're in a period of, if you will, suspended animation of God's dealings with the Jews. This period that we are now in, this age of grace, the age of the church, is more or less of a parenthesis in God's dealings with the Jewish nation. And so when Paul says here, concerning the times and the seasons, he's drawing a contrast from what he explained to them in chapter 4. He says, you are now part of the church. Concerning the times and the seasons and the cataclysmic events that will be the next item in that prophetic calendar, you don't need to have a concern about that. He says, you don't need to have anything written to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And again, the question is, this day of the Lord, is that the day that Paul just talked about in chapter 4? And I would say no. If you turn back to the minor prophet, Zephaniah, it's a short little book right after Haggai. You might have to sing those books of the Bible to yourself to find it. Excuse me, right before Haggai. Chapter 1 of this book, and verse 14, we read the following. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, crieth there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. In other words, this is not a pleasant day. Much of the book of Revelation is taken up with describing in greater detail the events that will form that day. And we should also add that that day is not a 24-hour day. If you recall back in the book of Genesis, after the creation, it's recorded I can't recall the exact word, but the phrase is, in the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Now that's not speaking of a 24-hour day, because it was a 7-day event that God created the heavens and the earth. But this day is also referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. That is, there is coming yet a time when God will again take up his dealings with the nation of Israel. And the purpose of that is to cleanse them and to purge their sins in preparation for the establishment of a literal kingdom upon the earth. Now, there was some allusion to this 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, but there are, of course, many, many different views on these events, how they will unfold and who will be involved. What I'm presenting to you here is, I guess, commonly referred to as the dispensational view. And I also made mention that it's more or less of a package deal, that the church as a unique identity, separate from the nation of Israel, plays into all of this. That there is yet a future for the nation of Israel. We read in Corinthians that there are the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And those three groups in the main are the subject of prophetic scripture. And what Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is, I think, that portion of the Jewish prophetic calendar, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of Jacob's trouble, when, contrary to this age, when God is not dealing directly with the Jews as a nation, he will again deal with them as a nation and take up the calendar, as it were. Any questions, comments? Yes, Pat. I believe that's correct, for the following reason, that when a Jew puts faith in Christ, they become part of the church. Now, Jews have the unique position that they are both a race and a religion, a people and a creed. And so when someone of Jewish ancestry puts their faith in Christ, they become part of the church. And so they're dealt with in that regard, I believe. I don't know if that answers the question, but yes, I believe that whatever people in Thessalonica who were Jews, and then when Paul came and preached the gospel, they believed in Christ, they would become part of the church. Jerry. I believe it'll recur prior to the millennium. This is commonly referred to as the tribulation, that 7-year period. Right, right. He is speaking to Christians, but I think he's speaking to Christians who were fearful and unsure about their setting in all of this. Back in chapter 4, there was some fear that those who had believed in Christ and yet had died had missed out on everything. And they were not to be part of it. And so Paul says there, listen, I want you to know that even though your beloved ones have died, they will rise again. The Lord will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive together will meet, and so forth. And so he was allaying their fears there in chapter 4 about the folks who they thought may have missed it. And here in chapter 5, I think he's doing a bit of the same, that they need not have fear about this day, that the day of the Lord is something that will not overtake them. God did not appoint them to wrath, but to the attaining of salvation, he says near the end. Any other thoughts? Questions? Yes. Right. Right, and what you draw attention to is that the reference to the third person, that when they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them, i.e. not you that I'm writing to. So that in the main, those who are subject of that day of the Lord are the Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, but decidedly not the Christians. Some feel that Christians will pass through that time of Jacob's trouble. There's a variety of reasons, I guess, that I don't think that's going to be the case. I've been judged for my sins already in the person of Christ. And one of the purposes for that day of the Lord, that time of tribulation, is the purging of the sins of Israel. And so if I've already been judged once for my sins, then for God to judge me personally a second time for those sins does not makes sense theologically with what I know about the gospel, that I've been judged in the person of Christ when he died there. And he goes on to say that you are not in darkness, that day should overtake you. In Ephesians, Paul calls them, he says not only that they are here he says they're sons of the light. In Ephesians, he says, you are light in the Lord, but were once darkness. So there's a contrast being drawn, us and them, if you will. Those who will pass through that judgment and those who will not. Any other thoughts? And I should add, I guess, that I believe we're speaking of 2 days here. That is what he outlined in chapter 4 is popularly referred to as the rapture, the catching away of the church. And what is referred to here, the day of the Lord, is a separate day. Now, it may be that those days are separated by very little in terms of chronological time. Some feel that the moment that the rapture occurs, the day of the Lord will begin. The clock will begin ticking again, and that 70th week of Daniel's prophetic calendar will kick in. However, there is nothing in Scripture that says that's going to happen exactly in lockstep fashion, if you will. So there could be a pause, if you will. Someone else have a question, thought? Okay, but I think the important point to remember here is that what Paul says in 9, "For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a believer, if you have trusted Christ, the prophetic scriptures, which form roughly 25% of the entire Bible, are not a source of fear. They are not a source of trepidation to you. Rather, they are presented to the believer as a subject for encouragement and for edification. He says, "Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as you also do." All of the judgments spoken of in Scripture, God is going to judge those who reject Him and those who are outside of His family. In the events of the book of Revelation, which, as I mentioned, are an expansion of what Paul just summarily refers to here as the day of the Lord. If you've read that recently, you will understand that's going to be a particularly terrible time, and one that I personally don't want to be around for. How one wants to interpret the various signs, because at the beginning of the book it says that the book is these things were signified or signified, if you will. The fact remains that it's going to be a particularly bad time. One that you don't want to be around for if you are not, if you have rejected Christ. Now, there will be folks saved during that period, but they won't be part of the church, just as Abraham and David and others were redeemed individuals, but they didn't form, they were not part of the body of Christ. But that's a bit of a digression, but it does point out the fact that it's difficult to speak of these things in strict compartments. The whole prophetic outline of Scripture is just that. It's a unit, and all of these events form a grand narrative of God's dealings both with the Jew, the Gentile, and the Christian. Pam. I believe so. The events outlined in the latter chapters of Matthew, 23, 24, and 25, I think are speaking of this time. So I don't know if that answers that. Any other thoughts on this portion? The next portion are instructions about the household of God, particularly about those in leadership and the response of those who are in the congregation, if you will. He says in verse 12, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly, esteem them exceedingly highly in love for their work's sake." Now he's speaking here of those who exercise leadership in the local church. And he's encouraging the Thessalonians to remember them in a particular way, that is, to put a value on the work they're doing, such that these men are honored and are respected for the work that they're doing. And I think it points out that the work of an elder, while in many, many places may be an office, it is primarily a work. That is, one could appoint a man and say, okay, you're a bishop now, and you're an elder, you're a deacon, whatever. And now we want you to do the work. But I think what Paul is speaking of here is those who have the shepherd's heart, those who have a concern for the Christians, and those who are already laboring in that capacity. It's not as if one can say, you are now in leadership, and therefore we want you to have a pastor's heart. I believe it has to come the other way around. That is, those who have the desire, those who have that feeling for the saints, for the Christians, and want to shepherd and want to pastor them, those are the ones who should be in leadership. It says, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And I'm sure you could ask anyone who has been in leadership in a local church about the work itself, and whether it's just no trouble at all. And I'm sure they would beg to differ with you on that. It is a difficult work, and it is a strenuous work. It's a taxing work. And so Paul is reminding them here, listen, those who are laboring among you, those who are putting forth this effort, I want you to esteem them. I want you to value them. I want you to honor them. He says in Hebrews 13, I believe it is, to remember them that have the rule over you, or remember your guides, another translation says. That is, those who have done this work should be valued and should be honored. Esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, remembering that the charge that they have is none other than that group of people for whom the Lord gave his life. That is, the Christians, warts and wrinkles and all the rest, are nonetheless extremely valuable in the sight of God. And so any who are laboring to exhort them, to encourage them, and to build them up should be honored for that. Any thoughts or comments about that? And then he goes on to say, be at peace among yourselves. And I'm sure that particular sentence could be echoed by those who are in leadership. Because oftentimes the church, it's depicted as a family. And families, of course, squabble, don't they? Siblings fight, and there is all kinds of strife and wranglings that can occur. And Paul knew that, and so he says, be at peace among yourselves. Then he goes on to say, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. Here, I think he's again perhaps addressing a problem of Thessalonica. Admonish the disorderly. The disorderly, I think, are those who were not working. And not those who couldn't find work, but those who refused to work. In other words, those who were lazy. In the second epistle, in chapter 3, he talks about those who were walking disorderly, he says. And he says, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So it's just a gentle goading, if you will, that they had a responsibility. And those who were walking in an orderly fashion, if you will, were to admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be long-suffering toward all. Like any family, again, the makeup of the individual members varies widely. Some have certain gifts in one area. Others are not at all gifted in that area. Some have struggles with a particular thing. Others have no trouble with that, but have their own particular struggle. And so Paul says, listen, some of you might be faint-hearted. You're losing your zeal. You're losing a desire. You're getting tired. And those of you who aren't, and those of you who are still have a little energy left, says, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be long-suffering toward all. Whatever the particular challenge, whatever the particular struggle that one was having, the attitude that one should not have is to come down hard upon that individual and say, listen, you're not pulling your weight. He wants encouragement all around. Any thoughts at this point? He goes on to say, see that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and towards all. Again, he wants to remind them and have them remember that they are a family. And if you will, the old adage, blood is thicker than water. Everyone in the family of God, everyone who's a Christian, has a blood bond, if you will. We're all tied together by the blood of Christ. So we're all part of that same family and should behave toward one another, not as families often do, but as families are supposed to do. Not with the sibling rivalry and the petty squabbles that can often arise between those in the same family. And the opportunity will always be there to render to someone good for evil that they have done or perceived evil. People's feelings get hurt. Everyone has different sensitivities, and when you live together in that kind of relationship of family, things are often have to go wrong. Feelings get hurt, and people are offended, and so forth. And so Paul says, listen, there will be an opportunity. If you feel you've been slighted, if you feel you've been wrong, there will be an opportunity for you to answer that kind of thing with good rather than evil. Don't do as the Gentiles do, he says. Listen, I'm going to get that guy is not the attitude that the Christian should have, but rather render to good when you've been done evil. Any thoughts or questions on that portion? Sure. Right, that last phrase is pretty much what he says here, not render. Yeah. Yes. And those latter chapters of Romans 12 and 13 contain the same kind of staccato command as does the end of 1 Thessalonians here. He goes on to say, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus toward you." And in chapter 4, at the beginning, there was also a mention of the will of Christ Jesus, the will of God. And as we often note, the question comes up, well, what is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to work? Who does God want me to marry, etc.? God's will for you in that particular question might be different than His will for someone else. But the will of Christ Jesus as expressed here is one that we could say applies to every Christian, regardless of where you work, who you marry, or any of those questions. These things are the will of God for everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus toward you. How is it that one can pray without ceasing? Bob. I think that's true because, in fact, God is omnipresent, so He is always with us. And one doesn't need to, as it were, make an appointment with God. You can pray wherever, whenever you need to. So that idea of an unbroken conversation with God is a good one. Or also, we might think of it as an attitude that we hold at all times, that one need not be speaking a prayer at a given moment, yet one can have a prayerful attitude. And so that would enter into it as well. Then he says, "Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." I'm sure we've all heard that verse quoted or applied to a particular situation. Maybe as a young person you wanted to see a particular movie and your parents pulled out that verse and said, "Abstain from every form of evil." Now, it's true that perhaps you shouldn't have seen that movie. However, I don't think that's the context here. I think the context here is within the idea of not quenching prophetic utterances. That is, we should not regard the person of man delivering the Word of God as something that we should despise. In other words, a particular speaker gets up on a Sunday morning and you think to yourself, this fellow's not eloquent. I can't learn anything from him. I think I'll cut out early today. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, to not despise prophesying. Don't look at a man and say, there's nothing there that I can learn. There's nothing he can teach me. That's looking at the man rather than as him as a vessel for the oracle of God, as him delivering the message of God. Someone said it this way, just chew up the meat and spit out the bone. There might be some things that you already knew, but there might also be something that you didn't think about or that you can learn. And that fellow might not be the most polished and silver-tongued speaker you've ever heard. But look beyond that if you can and just try to learn something from what he's bringing forth about the Word of God. And then when he says, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil, again, I think he's talking about the context of these prophetic utterances. If there's something there that you don't agree with or you think is wrong, then don't take that with you. Don't adopt that as part of your theology. And then he ends up with some parting wishes for them that God would really bless them entirely. Sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you and who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Salute all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So that last part, I want you to read this everywhere. The idea that a particular doctrine or teaching was okay for Colossae, but here in Thessalonica we don't. These are to all the children of God, to all the Christians, to all the believers. Our time is gone, so we'll have to call it quits there. Next week, 2 Thessalonians. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word and for the hope that you've laid out there for us, that those of us who know you as Savior have the expectation not of wrath, but of the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that hope and for this time now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.